Good evening. So good to be with each of you again this week. This evening we're going to be considering the subject of prayer. I appreciate Kent leading that song, just getting our minds in a prepared place as we are about to engage in a study on the topic of prayer. I appreciate so much Chuck's prayer as well in regard to the things he had to say, and what a great way for our minds to be prepared to even think about going before God in discussing such an important topic as we're going to consider this evening. Not any more important than the things that we've already discussed this week, but certainly is of great importance considering that the brethren in the first century church were devoted to prayer, and something that we should be devoted to as well. Just for a few seconds, I'd like for us to consider a few of these quotes that I gathered together. Some quotes that I feel are very impactful in regard to the things that we're going to be discussing this evening. William Law said, "There is nothing that makes us love a man so much as prayer for him." And so true that is, that oftentimes when we go before our Almighty God, our Creator, and we petition Him and we seek Him to help our fellow man, our brothers and sisters in Christ, it expresses an unyielding love that we should have towards them in recognizing the needs that they have or the struggles that they may be going through. And it truly shows the love. And God sees that more than maybe others might see that, but surely others see that no less. Thomas Lye had said, "I had rather stand against the canons of the wicked than against the prayers of the righteous." And I think about that and how powerful we know prayer can be and is, especially from those who are righteous. John Bunyan, "Prayer will make a man cease from sin, or sin will entice a man to cease from prayer." And that is an obvious. I think for most of us, we understand this. If we've ever gone through a time in our life to where our faith was shaken, or perhaps we had engaged in things that we should not have, probably one of the things that we began to say, see, wean quicker than others was the act of prayer. The very thing that, and going before God's holy throne of grace and seeking Him, because of the sin that might be in our life, we understand that is one thing that oftentimes begins to fade away. But again, prayer will make a man cease from sin, and that we are keeping our minds focused in the throne room with our God and Father in heaven. That we're considering the things which are above, laying our affection where they ought to be, and continuing to put God first and foremost in our lives. Again, John Bunyan says, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." And I really enjoy that one. And that's going to touch a lot on what we're going to be considering even this evening, considering the brethren of the first century church there at Jerusalem and their devotion to prayer and some of the things that they prayed for which we see in the book of Acts. And lastly, A.C. Dixon said, "When we rely upon organization, we get what organization can do. When we rely upon education, we get what education can do. When we rely upon eloquence, we get what eloquence can do," and so on. Nor am I disposed to undervalue any of these things in their proper place, but when we rely upon prayer, we get what God can do. Amen to that. And that is so true. All too often we find man, and Christians included, trying to circumvent, trying to shortcut the things that which God has shown us, proven from centuries ago through to today, that He is still in control. He is sovereign. He is Almighty God. He is always watching over His children. And sometimes we resort to our own strengths and our own ways and our own things of doing versus first going to God in prayer. And so this evening, I hope that our minds will be well focused on the subject at hand in regard to our devotion and prayer. So over the course of the last couple days, we've been exploring the details outlined in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to open to there. We're actually going to be in the book of Acts quite a bit tonight. We're going to be going from several chapters back to Acts chapter 2 as well. But in this brief passage, we're given a glimpse into the life of the first century church and what they devoted themselves to. And it begins with this very wording, "they devoted themselves to." And again, I'm going to refer back to something that Kent had put together in this little handout that he put together for the meeting. And in referring to Douglas V. Steer, devotion, which is a derivative of the Latin word to vow, means to yield oneself, commit oneself, consecrate oneself to the object of devotion without regard to the sacrifice or suffering involved. It's not about me. It's not about the circumstances that actually might come upon me for devoting myself to this particular cause, and in this particular case, the cause of Christ. which we also understand in a few different places throughout the New Testament. We're told that if we're going to live a righteous life, if we're going to be followers of Jesus, the world's going to hate us like it hated Him. The world will persecute us as it persecuted Him. And so it should be no surprise to us when we devote ourselves to the cause of Christ, whether it be the Word of God, whether it be our fellowship with one with another, whether it be the Lord's Supper as we looked at last evening, or even this evening, whether it be prayer. We recognize there may be consequences, negative consequences, because the world hates that. You know, one thing I did not touch on last night in regard to the Lord's Supper was if there was anything that Satan would love to disrupt more than anything else is our focus on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And you think about that. If Satan himself can bring himself to mingle in between Christians to take their focus away from the fellowship over the Lord's Supper when we've gathered together in one place at the time that has been prescribed by what Scriptures, by what God has delivered to us on the first day of the week. And we see that correlation between the two, that we've gathered together as an assembly on the first day of the week. We partake of the Lord's Supper. And if Satan can intervene, if he can step in and meddle with the minds of Christians, disrupt the fellowship that is supposed to be taking place, disrupt the devotion of those minds that are supposed to be set upon the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, if Satan can do that, He's won. He's won that hand. And how sad it is sometimes, as we've even discussed this last evening, that sometimes the approach towards the Lord's Supper is something of second thought. It's unimportant. There's not a whole lot more than just making sure we have a good sermon. And yes, we need song and we are going to have the Lord's Supper. This is why they came together on the first day of the week. We look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the Word of God, or the apostles' doctrine, depending on what translation you're using, fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. And again, the apostles' teaching, they recognized God's Word was the very light unto their feet. It was going to open up the path in which they were to walk, the course in which God was going to have them to walk. This life as a Christian, they needed the apostles' teaching. They had Old Testament Scriptures. But they didn't have the Bible as we have it today, so they relied heavily upon what we find in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. The Scriptures, all Scriptures God breathed. And they recognized that by seeing God working through the apostles' fellowship. We spent quite a bit of time in detailing out what true fellowship looks like. It's not our gatherings outside of this place. It's not our times, whether it be at potlucks and things like that. Sure, fellowship could be included in that. But the importance, again, we're looking at how they came together and they were doing all these things collectively together in the fellowship. And we asked the questions, can you come to the assembly? Can you sing without needing someone else to sing with you? Yes. Can you pray? Yes. Can you study the Bible? Yes. Can you even partake of the Lord's Supper without the mindset of fellowship? Yes, you can. And one of the things we talked about is that because sometimes we approach the assembly or we approach the Lord's Day with a me-centric type of mindset, we lose the focus of what it means to stir up love and good works. When we look at what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25, not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some. Why? So that you stir up love and good works. Don't forsake the assembly, the fellowship. When we come together and we sing together, I appreciate Kent so much leading those songs this evening. When we sing together, we should be teaching, admonishing, encouraging one another. Fellowshipping in song and praise, as we'll look even tomorrow when we talk about them being devoted to praise. When we think about these things, it brings our minds to a point of understanding how important it is that devotion in our minds matters. Devotion matters. And so when we go through this evening's lessons, I would hope and pray as we focus on prayer that we'll take note of how important, how devoted, how sincere our brothers and sisters in the first century were when they went before the throne of God. And they sought Him, and they sought Him diligently to seek Him and to help ask Him to help them in times of need, to give Him thanksgiving and praise in times of joy. And in all things in between, God was their first priority and they sought Him first and foremost. One of the things we also recognize is even though we read it here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 that they were devoted to prayers, this isn't the only place that we find this young early church being devoted to prayers. In fact, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, after Jesus' ascension, the apostles were gathered together with one accord and were devoting themselves to prayer. Following Jesus, having been walking with him, Jesus giving many signs to his resurrection and who he is as the Son of God and God in the flesh, the apostles then come together, awaiting the Holy Spirit to come upon them to give them all understanding and truth, and they are together, one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. But not only here do we find this, but even over in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, the apostles choosing seven men to oversee the needs of the widows so that they could devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And so what does it mean then for us to be devoted to prayer? We understand that prayer is powerful. We understand that prayer is even a privilege, that it is a privilege for us to go before the throne of grace and seek our Heavenly Father and to ask of Him, to praise Him in regard to the things that we do here collectively together, but in our own individual lives. What does it mean for us then to devote ourselves to that? Well, first and foremost, we realize that devotion to prayer means that prayer is prioritized. And what I mean by that is that the first century church frequently assembled for the purpose of prayer. Yes, the first day of the week, why they came together was for the partaking of the Lord's Supper, to break bread, as we looked at last night. But any other given day of the week, they could still assemble, as we see they were doing day by day, devoting themselves to these things, one of which was prayer. They were coming together for purposes of prayer, to go to God collectively together. All we need to do is journey through the book of Acts, and we will discover that they assembled to pray for a variety of reasons. In fact, you look with me over to Acts chapter 1 and verse 24. The example there, the church assembled to pray about important decisions. What is the important decision that we find in Acts chapter 1 verse 24? And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen." This is in the replacement of Judas Iscariot. Who is going to be the man, the apostle that is going to step up and serve the Lord with these other apostles? And so they gather together and they pray. This is a very, very important decision. Who would it be that the Lord will choose? Well, we're not going to try to figure this out on our own. We're not going to cast lots, so to speak. We're not just going to kind of blindly pick some man. First and foremost, what they do is they go before God. They seek God's counsel as to who it is that's going to fill this place, this placement within the apostleship. Look over at Acts chapter 4, verses 29 and 30, another assembling of the church to pray. And they're doing so now for courage. In Acts chapter 4, verse 29 and 30, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And so they were assembling for courage purposes wise, because here Peter and John were being interrogated by the Sanhedrin. That they would stand firm, steadfast, unmovable, and continuing to be bold in their faith, proclaiming these things, and not them and them alone, but the church, all of God's children. You look over Acts chapter 6 and verse 6, another assembly of the church coming together for the purpose of prayer. Again, they're praying now over ministries in verse 6. "And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them." Here again, we see the selection of seven men to oversee the needs of the widows, these Hellenistic Jewish women who were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And so here, these men are appointed, hands are laid upon them, but not before prayer is given on their behalf, to make sure that what we are doing is in accordance to God's holy will. And we're seeking Him, we're petitioning Him, we're asking, "Lord God, show us and to make sure this is correct. Is this according to your will?" And not only there, we can also even see evangelistic campaigns taking place by way of priority of prayer. Over in Acts chapter 13, in verse 3, with Paul and Barnabas, There it says, and then they had fasted and prayed and laid the hands on them. They sent them away. And again, this is going back to Antioch here, verse 1, the church that was there. And it gives us the name of the prophets and some of the teachers. Verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now watch. Then, when they had fasted and prayed, laid hands on them and then sent them away. How often are we sending men into the mission fields without praying with them? Giving them the encouragement. Are we praying as we ought to when it comes to missionary work? The first century church thought it was so important that they devoted themselves to doing such. But then you look over to go back to Acts chapter 12 in verse 5. Again, the church assembled to pray about circumstances, particularly here with Peter's imprisonment. Chapter 12 verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. They continued to pray fervently. They were devoted to the prayer, knowing what was taking place there with Peter's circumstances, his imprisonment. But not just with Peter, also with even Paul's trip to Jerusalem. Again, circumstances that were unfolding, that were out of their hands, that were out of their control. You look over to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, verses 5 and 6, and we see this departure about to take place. In there, chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, it says there, when our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. What a beautiful sight. What a beautiful sight. Then we went on the board the ship, and they returned home. Again, here again we find not only Peter's imprisonment being prayed for by way of the circumstance that was at hand, but even in this departure of Paul's trip to Jerusalem. We see many cases of devotion to prayer taking place here. You turn back to Acts chapter 14 in verse 23, Paul and Barnabas, we see the church assembling together there and praying about leaders. Paul and Barnabas prayed over the eldership there, chapter 14, verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord and to whom they had believed. Over the eldership, over the leaders of the church, they're taking time to make sure that they are praying and they're devoted to that. I would hope and I would pray that any time an eldership is established in the Lord's church, whatever local congregation that may be, that when men are appointed into that role of leading, of shepherding the flock of God, who have been entrusted with the Lord's sheep, that prayer would be heavily, heavily devoted to making sure that those actions are as according to God's will and not our own. But then we would go to Acts chapter 20 and verse 36 and seeing this continuance of Paul's emphasis upon the importance of prayer and encouragement and instructing and praying with the elders as we see him meeting with the elders from Ephesus. So what do we learn from all this? We obviously see there's much devotion being applied from the lives of Christians, the church of God, in order to pray for these different areas of life, circumstances, imprisonments, elderships, mission works, evangelism, all these things. They're committing themselves, devoting themselves to coming together to pray. And so what we learn from the first century church regarding prayer is that it is intended to be our first response, not our last resort. That is easier said than done, isn't it? That is much easier said than done. Because oftentimes, if we're honest with ourselves, all too often, we consult God after we have already attempted to solve things on our own. We consult God after we have exhausted all other options, thinking that I can handle this. And prayer is an afterthought, and only when I find myself so strapped, my back's up against the wall, and I feel like there's no other place for me to go to, I realize I need to go to God. That should have been the first place we went to. I recall a quote by Abraham Lincoln. He, and it was, and I'm going to paraphrase it because I can't quote it as, as he said it, but I will tell you that he was very adamant about the exhaustion that came upon him on a daily basis in realizing that it wasn't within his own strength to cure that exhaustion or to overcome with his own wisdom the things that he was dealing with. And so oftentimes he found himself kneeling before God. We recognize we are limited. We are not able or capable of doing what the Lord has put before us of our own strength, of our own duty, our own will. It is of the Lord that we find strength and encouragement, and we go to Him in prayer, not last, not second to last. We go to Him first. The early church got this. And it's so beautiful because we see it unfolding in every one of those accounts of their devotion to prayer. This wasn't a second thought. This was something that they truly did. They practiced their devotion to prayer. Think about when Peter pointed out the need to replace Judas as an apostle. What was the church's first response? Was their response to campaign for candidates? All right, here's all the individuals that are sitting up here in the upper room. Here's some individuals that perhaps could do this. And so let's kind of throw some names in the hat, so to speak. Let's start pulling names out and see, did they campaign? Did they look at the pros and the cons of the list of individuals that they're going to select from? No. Their first response was to gather together for prayer. When Paul and Silas were set apart for missionary work, the church's first response was not to conduct some psychological efforts in regard to seeing if they were fit to handle this type of work. Are they strong enough? Are they mentally strong enough to be able to take on this missionary work? Nor was it to conduct some type of exploratory mission. All right, let's check out the land. Let's check out the culture. Let's check out these other things to make sure everything lines up with what we want it to look like before we put boots on the ground, so to speak, and begin to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They didn't do that. Their first response was to gather for prayer. Peter, when Peter was imprisoned, the church's first response was not to rush to the place of King Herod, pleading with him or pleading with the courts to release Peter. No, instead their first response was to gather for prayer. You see, the first century church possessed a seek-first mentality. As the Lord Himself says in Matthew chapter 6, seek first the kingdom of God and all His righteousness. They had a seek-first mentality. Before they worried about what they could do, could not do, they turned the matter over to God to see what He could do. Because they realized that God was able. They truly adhered to Paul's instruction in prayer, the same instructions that you and I have from Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, which says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Before they ever worry, before we should ever worry, before they ever try to solve things, before we should ever try to solve things, pray. Be devoted to prayer. How often or in what circumstances? Paul tells us, in anything and everything. When I start believing that I have the ability to overcome anything and everything in my own life without first consulting God, without first praying and seeking His help in my life situations, I'm already on my way to losing the battle. So we understand prayer was a priority, and it should be in our lives as well. Secondly, devotion to prayer means that prayer is a disciplined mindset. Again, prayer is often associated with time in Scripture. I don't know if you've ever studied on prayer and you begin to look at how often times prayer is associated with time, but we find this with Peter and John when they went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, which was the ninth hour, which would have been 3 p.m. Acts chapter 10 and verse 30, we find that Cornelius received a divine vision when he was praying in his house at the ninth hour. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 9, we read that Peter went up onto the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, about 12 p.m. We see in Acts chapter 4, verses 29 through 30, again, the church assembling at a time of to seek courage for what Peter was going through and understanding what was taking place there. There was time being associated with prayer. When I begin to look at this and I begin to unfold some of this, it comes to an understanding, in my mind anyways, that this was presented in Scripture for us to take note of, that there should be a discipline behind our prayers. How easy it is for us to get into the routine of getting up out of our beds in the morning and quickly just beginning life's new day without first consulting God. And sometimes it is just as easy in that same type of routine to have our first meal of the day or to enjoy the sunrise in that morning and not to give any glory to God through prayer. Or to seek Him for our life's guidance throughout this day, the week, the month, the years that we have ahead of us. And we see this going not only from the morning to the mid-morning to the afternoon to the late evening to the time of our bedtime. How many times have we laid our heads down on bed only to fall asleep in the middle of our prayers? Would you say that is a disciplined mindset when it comes to your devotion to prayer? I am guilty. This preacher has had times of struggle in his own faith. Times where it's so consuming that the last thing you start thinking and it becomes an overwhelming fact of life that either I need to get it and pull it together or I'm going to lose it all. And it's very easy just to try to hurry ourselves into the day or hurry ourselves into sleep without consulting God, without going to Him in prayer. We're only hurting ourselves. You realize that? We're only hurting ourselves and our relationship with God. It's also, I believe it's important to note that when Jesus taught the disciples to pray, He included the phrase, "Give us this day our daily bread." No, it doesn't have a ninth hour or a sixth hour mentioned there, but He does say in this little statement, Jesus here is instructing His disciples to make prayer a daily routine. Again, give us this day our daily bread. Something that He understood and they understood that was what was to take place was a daily disciplined prayer life and being devoted to that. The fact that prayer is presented in Scripture as a habitual practice indicates that it should be viewed as a spiritual exercise that we intentionally integrate into our daily lives. Something that we would truly be devoted to as God's children. Thirdly, prayer is also described in Scripture as a constant, continual, timeless activity. For instance, Cornelius is described as a devout man who feared God. And one of the evidences for this and his faithfulness to God was the fact that he prayed continually. Continually praying to God. He feared God. God gave alms. He was one who was constantly before God as a Gentile praying to Him. And this is evidence of his faithfulness to God. Throughout Paul's letters, he instructed his readers to pray without ceasing, to be constant in prayer. Ephesians 6, pray at all times. Colossians 4, continue earnestly in prayer. Prayer is described in Scripture as something that is constant, something that is continual, something that is a timeless activity in the life of the Christian. Which indicates that prayer should also be a mindset to which we automatically turn in a moment's notice. We driving down the highway on our way to work or perhaps going to some place. And we avoid an accident or perhaps we see an ambulance drive by or something just catches our minds and puts our we start thinking about or being concerned about a particular event or circumstance. Sometimes because of how we operate as human beings, the very first thing we start begin to do is thinking how we would try to control that situation or what we could have done. Whereas this continual activity of prayer, it should be something that we turn at a moment's notice and go to God. Lastly, I would suggest that devotion to prayer means that prayer is not viewed as a trivial endeavor. In other words, the first century church did not pray as though they thought their prayers did not matter. We go before the throne of grace as God's children, knowing that God hears the prayers of the righteous, knowing that He hears what His children are saying. What a comfort that is, that we're not just wasting words, that God is not listening, that God does not hear what His children are petitioning Him for, or thanking Him for, or asking Him of. They prayed with the belief that God was listening to their requests. Go with me over to Acts chapter 12 a minute. Over to Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. Again, when Peter was arrested, I want to read this account, and we see this really truly unfold, that they believed. You can tell in the context of this that they were truly fully believing that God was listening to these prayers of theirs. It was no accident that what took place in regard to Peter's release by the angel. But just consider this occasion when Peter was arrested and thrown into prison in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him into prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. From the church to God, rather. They gathered. They prayed for Peter's safety, for Peter's release. We must remember that they were in a heightened state of fear here. And they had every right to be. As the text here unfolds for us, James was just executed not long before this actually took place. And now the popularity of James's death among the Jews has now caused Herod to seek out Peter, find Peter, imprison Peter, and now they're thinking perhaps, just perhaps, we're now going to lose Peter. And so they prayed. They didn't think for a minute that the matter was too big for God to handle. Nor did they think that the matter was too far gone for God to handle. I heard it said one time in regard to prayer, and that when you go to God in prayer and you pour yourself out to Him, you're not going to surprise Him with what you say. He already knows. He's already aware. But that does not remove the fact that you must go before Him. Let His will be done. And let's not forget, here in Acts chapter 12, the angel appeared and brought Peter out of prison. But it was the prayer of the church that brought the angel to Peter. The prayer of the church. We understand the significance of praying for God's will to be done. Just as Jesus did in Luke chapter 22 and verse 42. Not my will, but your will be done. And that should be in each and every one of our prayers on a daily basis. Not our will, but your will be done in our lives. And we recognize that because God is wiser than us. Therefore, He deserves for His will to take precedence. But just know that God's will, just knowing that God's will does take precedence, doesn't mean that we refrain from going to Him and praying to Him. So remember throughout the New Testament that prayer presented us and presents to us even today to be a unique privilege. Something that we should hold onto very dearly and recognize how unimportant it is that you and I as God's children find ourselves being devoted to this very thing. Even with Jesus Christ as an example, ask and it will be given to you, for everyone who asks receives. It's John who wrote, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, James adds, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And the point, really, truly, of all these passages is that prayer is powerful, not inconsequential. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, for the eyes of God are on the righteous, and His ears attend to them. Something that Peter pulled from Psalm 34. And it is true, what a privilege it is that we have to be able to go to our Heavenly Father in prayer and to thank Him for the life that we have, to thank Him for the families that we have, to thank Him for the church that we're part of. That we've been able to come and recognize the fact that the truth has been shared with us and our souls are, if we are faithful to the Lord, are in a safe state with Him. And that as we are going through this life and as this tent is wearing down, we know one day we'll be able to stand before Him in heaven. Something that we should all hasten and something that we should all be looking forward to and giving God all the glory and praise for. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I would strongly encourage you to understand that based on what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, that God's eyes, God's ears are on the righteous. That's what He hears. If I'm not a Christian, if I'm not a child of God, then I'm not considered one who is righteous. That should be troubling. Because if you don't have God on your side through half of what this life has to throw at you, I don't know how you'll get through it. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, can we plead with you to become one? You've heard that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died on the cross at Calvary for your sins. And if you believe that with all of your heart, repent of the sins that you've committed in this life, and turning away from those things, be baptized in that watery grave of baptism, coming up in newness of life, to begin a life walking anew as a son or daughter of God, living a life faithful to Him till death. And knowing as you go through this life, you with the church, devoted to prayer, devoted to the Word, devoted to fellowship, devoted to the Lord's Supper, and the other things we're going to consider tomorrow, will be that which encourages you, builds you up, and allows you to persevere through life's challenges. If we can encourage you to do that tonight, we would encourage you to do that right now, as together as we stand and sing. As I know.